Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We want you to be our vision, Lord. And so we pray as we think through meditation this morning that we'd be a people who realize what it means to think deeply about the things of Christ. Lord, use that to transform us into his likeness for our good and for your glory. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We are in a series on walking with God through the Word. We feel it's a great way to begin the new year. And we could take different approaches that would be profitable. We could talk about the importance of the Word, but if you're at a church like ours that really tries to take Scripture seriously, there's a very good chance you already believe that to be true. We could focus on how to study the Word, but we occasionally offer a class on that, and in fact, we hope to do that in an upcoming Nightlight. So instead, we want to look at how we can get more out of the Word. In other words, while I'm guessing very few of you would question the sufficiency of Scripture, at least out loud, if you're honest, there are times practically when the Word doesn't seem to be working or helping. I think all of us have had many quiet times or personal devotions that seemed that we seem to get very little out of. It's more of a chore, something you check off your to-do list. So while we would declare that the Word is essential, it seems almost fairly ineffective. Maybe even more pressing and practical than that, maybe you feel like it's not changing your life. It's not helping or offering the hope that you feel you need. Maybe you feel stuck in a particular sin, and though you've turned to the Word, you can't seem to find victory or even much movement in the right direction. Your battle against lust feels overwhelming. You still lose it with your kids almost daily. Your marriage is either boiling over with anger or cold and distant. You struggle with same-sex attraction, makes you feel hopeless. Your difficulty loving certain people feels impossible. Your in-laws, your coworkers, your ex-best friend, your anxiety over work or finances or your kids feels like this constant companion. And through it all, you're trying to study the Word. You listen to sermons, you read books, maybe even receive counseling, but there seems so little movement. There's this ambition in your heart and yet no actual action in your life. Or maybe it's not a particular sin, it's a particular suffering. Your worry over a prodigal child, the darkness of infertility, the relentlessness of health issues, your fear for an unsafe family member, the feeling of always being busy, the fatigue of having a newborn, the fear of never getting married. And again, you turn to the Word, you know certain verses that are meant to bring encouragement, you might even memorize a few of them, and yet in the end, though it may give a little bit of comfort, it doesn't seem to offer the life-giving help or hope we feel like we so desperately need. Maybe you've even experienced that time when you were hurting and someone read you a verse and you thought, at least inwardly, that's it, that's like the best you have to offer. And again, you wouldn't say it out loud, but when you're barely hanging on, you want a lifeline, right? You don't want a seeming Christian cliche. Well, if that's true, first of all, I hope you know that you're not alone. I've seen this in many that I have counseled. We will go over truth. They will seem to understand that truth. They'll have hard work and a plan for the week. And then when we meet again, I get this rehearsal of a week of spiritual failure, just like the weeks previous to it. And I'm not the only one. I've heard numerous of our counselors say things like, I've already told them that truth, but it doesn't seem to work. Or they already know it, they're just not applying it. Or I just don't know what else I can say. And really, this is not just for those who are getting counsel, but I've had the opportunity to counsel other counselors and leaders and pastors. Men and women with vast knowledge of the Bible, and yet they still struggle to apply and live out that truth. And yet the surest way that I know that you're not alone in this is that I see it in my own life. I think of particular sins that I, as a pastor and biblical counselor, no less, still struggle to find victory over, even though I have plenty of truth. I think of seasons of suffering where God's word sounded hollow in my heart, even though my life and my occupation rest on the conviction that the word is sufficient and powerful and necessary. So again, you're not alone. But that all being said, my encouragement isn't simply it's hard for everyone. We've all been there. Because if anything, that should be more discouraging, in that if you believe that even mature Christians can solve this one, what hope is there for you? My encouragement then is this. The solution for many of us is maybe more practical and really doable than we realize. Because while there are different reasons that the word might not seemingly work, a lack of genuine salvation, lack of repentance, hidden sin, in my life, in the life of those that we counsel, I've noticed two common reasons for the word not accomplishing what we know it can. We're not connecting the truth with everyday life, and we're not going to that truth in everyday life. So on one hand, we struggle to see how a particular truth really matters in the day-to-day difficulties of life. So for example, you might think, well, it's great that God loves me, but how is that helping me when I'm in this chronic physical pain? Or on the other hand, even if we know how a truth matters to life, so often we don't really embrace and live out that truth in the middle of sin and suffering. So for example, some trial comes up and we quickly go to Google before we go to God. Now with a title like Meditation, you can likely guess where this is headed and the solution I'm going to offer. Of course, we're going to talk about how to meditate on the Word of God. But this is because, as we'll see, meditation solves the problem I just mentioned. It helps make the connection between truth and everyday life, and it helps us to go to that truth in everyday life. Again, meditation helps us make the connection between truth and everyday life and helps us to go to that truth in everyday life. And that's why in our passage this morning, just before Paul will teach on transformation and how we change, he says this in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If we're going to put off sin and put on love and be ruled by peace, we must set our mind on the things above. We must meditate. That all being said, even if you thought that hypothetically meditation seemed like it should be helpful, the difficulty is that it seems to many to be vague or a bit fuzzy, maybe almost ethereal. I mean, imagine I told you, your assignment this week is to meditate for 10 minutes a day. I think for many of you, you know where to start. And trust me, I know this feeling. Even after I graduated seminary, if you'd asked me to teach you to meditate, I think I would have been fairly lost. But first of all, understand that meditation is most simply the idea of thinking deeply about something. Christian meditation, then, is the idea of thinking deeply through biblical truth. And the purpose of it is to see with greater clarity and to grow in love and faith in Christ. Now, over the next few weeks, we'll look at meditation as practically as possible. But for now, to better understand it, let me illustrate it this way. Meditation is fuel for the fire in our hearts. And that fuel grows the fire and allows it to do two things. It brings light and it brings heat. By light, I mean that it offers clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. And by heat, I mean that it warms our affections to Christ by growing our faith, love, and worship for him. Now, that may still sound a bit vague, but be patient because it's just a starting point that we'll use to discuss meditation again over the next few weeks. But I'm really hoping that as we do this, it will be life-changing. For me, I can honestly say it has been one of the most important aspects of my walk over the last 10 years. And trust me when I say I'm not the one who you might think of when you think of someone who's meditative. I'm not overly contemplative, I'm not an overly contemplative, well-focused individual with tons of hours just to think about life. I have a short attention span, I'm constantly busy, I'm bored easily, I like comfort, I often like to keep things superficial. And yet, despite all of that, God has been very kind in helping me through meditating on his word, and my point is that if I can do it, just about anyone can. And so for this week, I'll give you an overview on meditation and warn against the wrong kinds of meditation. Next week, Pastor Allen will look at how we can meditate and pray through Scripture during our quiet times. And the week after that, I will focus on how meditation can help us in the everyday moments of life. So for today, if you're looking for a key idea, I really want it to be the two points in your notes. Meditation isn't missing, it is misdirected. And meditation isn't nice, it is necessary. So point number one. Meditation isn't missing, it is misdirected. Again, one of our problems is that truth doesn't always seem to work. So on one hand, we believe the word is powerful and it's sufficient. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And yet in the day-to-day matters of life, it doesn't seem to be helping. Imagine you're constantly stressed out about your finances, and so someone tells you to read Philippians 4:6-7. It's one of the most famous passages addressing worry. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so you read it, maybe you memorize it, you pray to God and ask for his help, and yet despite your best efforts, you definitely don't have a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's not that you say that the word doesn't work, but in your heart, it seems fairly unhelpful. And so you very quickly move on to pursuing better circumstances in hopes of feeling better. Or maybe it's discontentment because of something going on in your life. And you know that you should be content in Christ. So you read verses like Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Or Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. But again, it doesn't seem to help. And of course, it doesn't offer much encouragement when you scroll through social media and it seems like just about everyone else is happier than you are. But rather than think of this as a mystery or some sort of shortcoming with the word or even a problem with who you are, like it's just the way that you're wired, you won't be able to meditate. See it as an illustration as to the importance and really the danger of meditation. Now, you may be thinking the danger of meditation. I thought that meditation was a good thing. But remember what we just said. Meditation, at its simplest, is thinking deeply about something, which means we all meditate. However, we don't always meditate on the word. We meditate on the sins of our spouse and the hopes of occupational achievement and lustful images and the failings of our coworkers and ministry partners and COVID numbers and restrictions and the opinions of our peers and our appearance and the dreams of hitting that winning shot and that tech gadget or pair of shoes we want to buy. Again, we all meditate. And what this means is that one of the greatest challenges with meditation is not that it is missing, it's that it is misdirected. Let me read to you Colossians 3:2 again. It says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Contextually, like many of Paul's letters, he has made this transition from the realities of the gospel to how the gospel works itself out in everyday life. And this is beginning a section on sanctification, this process of change or becoming more like Christ. But before he says things like, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, verse 5, and above all these things to put on love, verse 14, and be ruled by peace, verse 15, he says this in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. And this idea of set your mind on things that are above in the original language is an ongoing action. It's not this one-time event. It's meant to describe life. And so it's this picture of meditation, to set our mind on the things of Christ. Now, importantly, Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, set your mind on things that are above, period, end of sentence. No, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Do you see the contrast? We're going to set our mind somewhere. By that, he means we will meditate. We will direct our focus and our affections, our faith and our worship. And really, there are only two options. The things above or the things below. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, our hearts move towards the Creator or his creation. And this is important because it brings meditation into the realm of everyday life. Because the question really isn't, are you meditating? It's, what are you meditating on? I mean, just trust that the problem isn't that you aren't meditating. You're likely spending hours meditating every week. Again, the question is, what are you meditating on? And that is why meditation has the potential to be dangerous, because we can meditate on the wrong things. Like I said, the problem isn't that meditation is missing, it is that it's misdirected. And this is devastating to our walks. Look at the tie-in with verse 5. So verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on and say in verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But you see the connection? Do not set your mind on things of earth. Put to death what is earthly in you. Really, it's the same word. What is Paul saying? If we want to put to death what is earthly, we must not set our mind on the things of earth. He couldn't be more clear. So imagine we do set our mind on things of earth. We meditate on the things of earth. What should we expect? That we would not put to death what is earthly in us. Rather, we would give life to what is earthly in us. We strengthen and grow in purity and evil desire and anger and slander, all of it. And simultaneously, when we set our mind on things of earth, we put to death those things it talks about later in verses 12 through 14. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love. I hope that makes sense. To better picture this, let's return to the illustration I mentioned at the beginning. I mentioned that meditation is fuel for the fire of our hearts. So try to imagine it this way. In your heart, there are two fires. One is the fire of your worship and faith in God. The other is the fire of your worship and faith to your idols. And the question is, which one will you pour fuel on? Most of us have been camping and you make a fire, right? And what determines the power and the longevity of that fire is if you put fuel on it and how much. And the same is true of the fire of our worship. For instance, if someone spends hours mindlessly surfing the internet or taking in social media, or they dwell often on the sins and faults of others, or if they listen to the culture's ideas of happiness and rights and values, or if they constantly look at envy at what others have, they are meditating on the things of the world. They are pouring fuel on the flames of their idolatry until it's this raging fire that consumes their life. On the other hand, if they were to focus on the truths of God and who he is, his character, what he has done for us in Christ, his promises to us, if they go through the word and let the word go through them, if they focus on the beauty of Christ over the beauty of their idols, if they come back to the gospel every day, then they're pouring fuel on the flames of their faith and love to God, and it becomes this raging fire that consumes their life. And that's why what we meditate so easily shapes our hearts. One way or the other, we are fueling our faith and our worship. And again, this highlights the danger. If I'm pouring fuel on the fire of my idolatry, then the fire of my faith and worship of Christ dims and grows cold. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So again, when we pour fuel on our idolatry, necessarily our love for Christ weakens until there are barely embers keeping it going. And what this means is that we need to take seriously meditation on the things above and not things on earth. Now, this sounds simple enough, and your thought might be, okay, I just need to listen to more sermons, or I need to make sure I do my quiet time. But notice what Colossians passage doesn't say. It doesn't say, set your mind on things above for 45 minutes on a Sunday and 15 minutes every morning in your quiet time, and then the rest of the day, set your mind wherever you want it to. The picture is to constantly set our mind on the things above and constantly fight to not set our mind on the things below. And what this means is that if someone's intake of the word is limited to Sunday mornings and quiet times, it actually isn't enough. And really, it's basic spiritual math. If we set our mind on the things above for a total of a few hours a week, and the rest of the week we set our mind on the things of earth, what's going to win that battle? Or maybe we could put it even more bluntly. If we think quiet times and an hour and a half service that makes God known will counter 7 days of our culture making its gods known, we are fooling ourselves. Because while we've set aside the Lord's Day for worship, the idols of the world realize that it's much more effective to concede Sunday mornings if they can have the rest of the week to encourage worship at their altars. And honestly, the evangelism is relentless. Because remember, the idols of the world have their own pastors preaching a gospel of worldly hope and their own version of salvation. And importantly and scarily, their worship services are going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So for example, the man or woman struggling with lust, it's not just that they occasionally think about or look at sinful images. Rather, our culture constantly places before them temptation. It preaches the importance of personal happiness. Selfishness is encouraged. It makes sexualization of men and women the air we breathe. Sin is actually celebrated. Image after image is thrown at them until things like modesty and marital fidelity and covenantal love are rare realities. And so understand, as they walk into church on a Sunday morning ready for a 45-minute sermon, they have likely already heard a whole week of preaching. Whether through advertisements on TV, social media posts, articles on their feed, the way their coworkers or classmates dress or talk, they've heard sermon after sermon encouraging them to pursue their lust, to be happy and satisfied. And so while they may do a 15-minute personal devotion, trust they will spend much more devoted time to filling their hearts with the things of the world. So understand the picture. It's not just about someone who struggles with lust. This is about someone whose worship has gone astray because through the constant meditation on the world. Meaning where a Sunday sermon is very significant, it is still insufficient. And if you know us, you know how we hold the preaching of God's word in high regard. I'm here preaching, it's my job. But my point isn't that the word is insufficient, but that a focus on the word must come from more than the pulpit and personal devotions. It must be prevalent focus throughout the day. And this is where meditation is so powerful. It brings God's truth into our hearts throughout the day. And on the flip side, I would say the absence of biblical Christ-focused meditation is so dangerous. Because understand, if we don't address misdirected meditation and encourage biblical meditation, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable to sin and idolatry, the world and the flesh. I mean, even as you think about personal devotions, which we'll look at in the coming weeks, one of the reasons they are so beneficial isn't just because of those few minutes spent with God, it's because it gives us truth to meditate on for the rest of the day. Well, we use the example of lust. That might be a fairly obvious one. Let's look at another example. Think about a man who struggles with anger and bitterness towards his wife. And of course, this works vice versa. I'm sure many of you know someone like this. Maybe if you're honest, this is your heart. So imagine they fight often. It's become a cold marriage with little affection. He thinks often how if he weren't a Christian, he would have gotten a divorce long ago. Now, often in these situations, if we were counseling them, we might be tempted to focus on what he can do when they fight. So we give him teachings like on anger or conflict resolution, which can be very helpful. You might tell him, hey, next time you're tempted to yell, consider how you can love them. Think about the worship of your heart. Repent. Try to do what would honor God. And all of this is very good. But something I've seen is that the biggest problem isn't always what they do when they're together, but what they do when they're apart. In other words, their anger, their conflict is so often the result of what they've meditated on when they're apart. So picture it. She makes a sarcastic and unkind comment about a mess he left in the bathroom, and he begins his daily meditation. Why does she always speak to me like that? After all, I do. I feel like my friends' wives never do that. That's probably why one of them told me I should just get a divorce, which I would in a heartbeat if I weren't a Christian. She always talks to me like that. She never has anything nice to say. I can't believe I have to live the rest of my life with her. Honestly, many times people have spent months and even years meditating on the sins and the failings of their spouse. And that being the case, should we be surprised that they are angry and bitter? We shouldn't be. Again, regardless of what his quiet time looks like in the morning, he has spent much more time fueling his idolatry. It's like he's doing these personal devotions in bitterness. So 15 minutes of time with God, 2 hours of time with his idols. Remember, part of the purpose of personal devotions is to pursue a deeper relation, to grow in affection and love, to have our hearts turn towards another. And this is happening, but just towards his idols. And with this deeper affection for his idols, he's moved towards greater anger and bitterness. And I think this explains, at least in part, why it's so often difficult for people to overcome deeply rooted sins, think bitterness or lust or discontentment. It's because they spent so much time fueling their idolatry. To come back to our illustration of fueling a fire, blowing out a match is easy, right? Put that match in the woods and throw fire on it, then it becomes a forest fire that could take months to put out. That's where some people are in their marriage or in their discontentment, their bitterness or their lust. There's so many examples we could look at. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone struggling with discontentment in their singleness. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone struggling with stress at work. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone suffering with health issues, someone with a wayward child, someone who hates the way that they look, someone who feels justified in their frustration toward their kids. Now, I keep saying it, but over the next couple of weeks, we'll consider meditation and prayer more practically. And the reason is, it probably still seems a little bit vague, but for now, I just want to remind you to consider how to avoid setting your mind on things of earth. Or going back to our fuel illustration, we should really try to consider how we're pouring fuel on the wrong fire of our hearts. And it offers two big questions. So light, how am I fueling an earthly worldview? And heat, how am I fueling a greater love and devotion for my idols? So first, consider in your life, what is fueling an earthly worldview? Who are the unhelpful counselors in your life? What are the sources of information in your life? How are you spending more time reading the internet than you do the Bible? How are things like social media and your newsfeed affecting your worldview? For example, I've heard too many times in our counseling ministry, my friends tell me I should get a divorce. And though there are biblical reasons for divorce, the advice almost always has been unbiblical. Are there poor counselors who affect how you think? Or what about this one? This is pretty popular, but I think most of us remember when things were especially politically charged towards the end of 2020 and 2021. And one thing that kind of surprised me, even from, I think, really mature Christians, was how much time people meditated on the things of earth. Blogs, vlogs, articles, etc., that fueled their anger and discontent. And granted, it was often under the guise of Christianity, but what it produced was far from Christian. But again, should we be surprised if someone's just reading article after article and spending way more time doing that than they are in the actual Word of God that would affect how they see their world? How are you pouring fuel on that fire? And second, consider your life and what is fueling a greater love and devotion for your idols. What do I feel I need to be happy? What do I feel I has to change for me to be safe? What am I thinking about so often, so much that want has become a need? What am I looking more to than I look to God? I think materialism is a good example of this, and I think most of us have felt this. Imagine you're considering buying something, the latest phone or a clothing item, and so you talk to your friends about it, you surf the web, endlessly looking at reviews, you constantly search for a deal. And wouldn't it be surprising at some point if you feel like you really need it? Like by that point, it's almost like it'd be foolish not to get it. Right? It's an idol, and your meditation on it has only increased your love for it. One last illustration as we think of determining meditation. Since I've already mentioned politics, might as well just keep going down this. I think social media is a good example of the idea of meditation and how it shapes our worldview and fuels our idolatry. And really, we can include news feeds, YouTube, video games, blogs, and articles. But to give us focus, consider social media. Do you realize that so often that is a form of meditation? And understand, I'm not against social media in and of itself. I talked with a pastor a while back who I believe was really trying to use it well. He was being gracious. He was engaging biblical topics. He was inviting accountability. He was willing to ask for forgiveness. He was using it to try to love and honor God and love others. That being said, it can really be a source of fuel for sin and idolatry. Like I mentioned earlier, imagine the man or woman who struggles with lust. Or what about the one that struggles with body image, constantly worried about their weight or how they look? Imagine the single who struggles with discontentment. Imagine the person who is easily angered by political discussions. Imagine the friend hurting financially who struggles with envy. Social media provides a lot of fuel for the wrong kind of worship. I read that the average person is on social media for over 2 hours a day. If that is what they meditate on, should we be surprised that they struggle? It's like a two-hour daily devotion focused on their idols. Now, I'm not on social media. Again, not because I believe it's sinful in and of itself, but I know it's not good for me. And not being on social media, I never get angry or jealous or judgmental because of something I've seen on social media. It's not really that complicated, right? I've never seen a political post from someone in our congregation. I've never heard someone's view on face masks or vaccines on social media. I've never seen pictures of some other church that seems to be doing amazing. I've never been tempted to look a little longer at someone's post because they were dressed immodestly. I've never been inclined to post something that would make me look amazing. But I understand I say this not to brag because, and this is really important, I'm not on social media not because I think it is sinful, but because I know I am. I know I've shared this before, but I'm not being falsely humble when I say this. The reason I've chosen not to be on social media for my life is not because I'm so godly, but because I am not godly enough. I guarantee I would be frustrated or even angry at what someone would post. I know I'd be tempted to jealousy at someone's ministry or someone's vacation. I would know I'd be tempted to lust if certain pictures flashed across my screen. I know I'd be tempted to be judgmental for any number of reasons, and I know I'm absolutely convinced that I would waste my time. Now, maybe this is a non-issue with you, and praise the Lord, but I would just say this. If you want to set your mind on things above, you'll have to convince yourself not to spend so much time setting your mind on the things of earth. Because maybe it's not social media. Maybe it's podcasts. Maybe it's your ESPN app. Maybe it's the newsfeed. Maybe it's certain individuals. Maybe it's your YouTube or video games. Whatever it is, Scripture is clear. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Now, let's be honest. Most of you are going to ignore me. And this based on two premises. One, it's not inherently sinful. And two, you believe you can handle it. But I will just say, there's like people on our staff, godly men and women, who aren't on it because they don't think they can handle it, meaning that maybe there's at least a couple of you that are not in a good place to handle it either. Now, as parents, as a side note, because I want the young people not to like me also, it's okay to put restrictions on screen time, even when your kids are older. We can't, under the guise of letting them learn or figure it out, give them no limits on that kind of stuff. If their intake is not good for their hearts, then help them guard their hearts. It doesn't really matter how much they argue, you get to be the parent, right? And you need to do what's most important for them. Help them set their mind on things above. So here's the big picture. Guard your heart. I believe for some of you, your lives would actually be radically transformed very quickly if you're able to guard your hearts against misdirected meditation. Your marriage would be transformed if you didn't meditate on the failings of your spouse. Your singleness would be transformed if you didn't meditate on what you were missing out on. Your purity would be transformed if you didn't meditate on seemingly harmless images, but ones that fuel your lust. Your jealousy would be transformed if you didn't meditate on what others have and you don't. Your anger would be transformed if you didn't meditate on what is seemingly a fair or what your kids are always doing or how some person has failed you. So hopefully you see the point. Beware of misdirected meditation. That being said, it's not enough to refuse to set our minds on things of earth. We must set our mind on things above. And that leads to our second point. Meditation isn't nice, it is necessary. So on one hand, hopefully you already see the importance of meditation based on the previous point. Our hearts are shaped by it. And in the absence of meditation on biblical truth, our idolatry grows greater and the love of Christ grows cold. And this is why we see the importance of it given, the importance given to it throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 119, 97, and 98. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Meditation leads to wisdom. We think famously of Joshua 1:8. Joshua is being commissioned by God himself, and yet it's not to plant a church or go into vocational ministry. It's to lead a nation and go into war. How does God prepare them? It's not through military strategy or some supernatural power. Interestingly, he tells them, hey, you need to meditate on the word of God. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Or consider Psalm 1. As Steve Midgley points out, it offers a framework for reading all the Psalms, and really for reading all of Scripture, and key is meditation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. We see this in the New Testament as well. Think of Romans 12:2, how we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Think of Colossians 3:16, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But for our purpose, let's just return to Colossians 3:2. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I mentioned the context earlier, this transition from theology to the gospel, from the theology of the gospel to the gospel lived out. So Paul's kind of moving from doctrine to devotion. But then better understand what's happening. Look at the end of chapter 2. There we see Paul mentioning the failure of human means of change. Okay, so the people are trying to change. He's saying it's not working. It was things like legalism, mysticism, asceticism. So you can imagine people maybe just trying to live by rules, or they're hoping from supernatural zapping from God for change, or they would kind of beat themselves up for transformation. And this is what Paul says at in the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You get that? They just don't work, right? They don't help you grow and battle sin. They don't help you become like Christ. The difference then is that the Colossian church needs to hold to the gospel. That's why he transitions like he does in chapter 3. Listen then to the very next two verses, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you are a Christian who holds to the gospel, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And that meditating on the things above and refusing to meditate on the things of earth will lead to ideas like put to death what is earthly in you, verse 5. And above all things, put on love, verse 14. And have our hearts ruled by the peace of Christ, verse 15. Hopefully you kind of see the point in this. Colossians 3 is one of the great chapters of change in Scripture. Yet if we're going to change, if we're going to overcome our sin, if we're going to put on love, if we're going to live with hope, if we're going to have peace, we must set our mind on the things above. Now to appreciate this, let's return to our illustration and those two ideas I mentioned previously to see the value of meditation. Meditation is the fuel that provides light and it provides heat. So first, meditation is the fuel that provides light. It offers clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. So sin distorts reality. Think about our culture. It has made what is right wrong, what is wrong right, and what is sinful a point of celebration. But it's not just the world around us, but our hearts in us. And our hearts can be shaped by the things we meditate on. For example, I might meditate on the sins of my ex-spouse for so long that I just feel justified in my sin towards them, especially if I feel like my sin is less than their sin. I might meditate on a sinful relationship so much that eventually I believe it's just okay. Maybe dating an unbeliever or a same-sex relationship or a sexual relationship between a Christian dating couple. And so by meditating on the wrong things, eventually my reality is God would want me happy. How can love be wrong? It doesn't hurt anyone. My understanding of the world and right and wrong is actually changed because of how I think about things. I might meditate on and think about something for so long I feel like I need it. I can't be happy without it. I will even be discontent or angry if I don't get it. Some tech product, some item of clothing, some relationship, some promotion, some entrance into a school. And all of a sudden, my reality is distorted. Instead of what the Bible says, that I can be content in all things through Christ, my truth is now, it's impossible for me to be happy if I don't have that. But the word offers light. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So instead of meditating on the things of Christ, if instead I am meditating on the things of Christ, I will see with the eyes of faith what is actually true. Like I'm bringing myself into reality, and that's what I start to how I start to live. I will believe that love towards an ex-spouse isn't just right, it is better. I will believe that a sinful relationship isn't just wrong, but it's a danger to my soul, and I will know that God has something better for me when I follow his ways. I will believe I don't need the things of this world to be happy, rather there is great contentment in Christ. The idea being, I need to pour fuel on the fire of my worship of Christ so that it burns brighter and I see reality for what it is. But it's not just truth. It's about our faith and love and worship. So second idea, meditation is the fuel that provides heat. It warms our affections for Christ by growing our faith, love, and worship. As you know, what we worship and what we believe will largely determine how we live. That's a big discussion. But as we teach in our counseling class, and you've heard me say it, we are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. In other words, if I worship Christ, I will live, love, and feel rightly. If I worship my idols, I will live, love, and feel wrongly. Or more simply, as our heart goes, so go our lives. So for example, when my kid has a meltdown in Target, or my girlfriend breaks up with me, or I get benched during a game, or I struggle with infertility, or my body ages, those are worship moments. And what determines my response is what I worship. Again, if I worship Christ, I'll respond rightly. If I worship the things of the world, I'll respond wrongly. So we need to offer fuel for our love and worship of Christ. In other words, we want to be careful of saying that meditation is simply about replacing bad thoughts with good thoughts or replacing lies with truth, though that is partially true. It's about growing our affection for our Lord. My goal isn't only right thinking, it's also right affections, my right love, right worship. So I want to think through Scripture in a way that grows my worship of Jesus. Now, like I keep saying, we will think more practically how to do that over the next couple of sermons, but let's close our time by looking at an example of how the Bible says this meditation is important for how we understand life and how we worship Christ. Earlier, I mentioned Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Like I said, it's one of the most famous passages on anxiety, but often it feels like it doesn't work. So picture the scene. You're stressed about finances. You're unsure if you're going to lose your job. You're wondering if you can pay your bills. You're worried if you can keep your house. And so you begin to meditate, but not on God. You meditate on money and financial security. You look at your bills over and over. You consider how nice it would be to have more money. You envy your friends who seem to have plenty of money. You lay awake at night thinking about what other job you can do if you lose your current one. You're constantly talking with your coworkers about how the company is doing. When you drive, you endlessly cycle through possible solutions, second mortgages, family help, downsizing. Needless to say, after pouring that much fuel on your idols, you're completely stressed. Now remember, stress comes when our idols are threatened. So something I value is threatened, I'm going to be stressed. And in this case, the potential loss of a job is threatening my idol of money, and so I'm stressed. But someone tells you Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and so you begin to recite it over and over. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. But in the end, it just doesn't seem to work. You think, okay, I've read that verse 100 times. I prayed, and yet definitely I do not have the peace that surpasses understanding. So what happened? You meditated on money much more than you meditated on Christ. And really, you didn't even meditate on Christ. You just kind of recited words over and over. So what happened? The fire for your idol grew. And the light of that fire provided its own version of reality. You need money to be secure and happy. That's your belief. And it also fueled your trust in your idols. You trust money. You need money. You believe in money. You love money. And concurrently, your love and trust in Christ dimmed and grew cold. Like any fire that lacks fuel, it gets smaller and smaller. But understand, the problem wasn't with the word. Paul's point wasn't simply to read Philippians 4 over and over and pray and wait to be zapped with a peace that surpasses understanding. Too often we read Philippians 4, 6, and 7 without reading the very next verse. So let's read it in context. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now look at the very next verse. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is where that peace that surpasses understanding comes from. So do you see the picture? Part of the cure for anxiety is our meditation. We must think about what is excellent and lovely and true. And the idea here isn't I'm just not thinking about bad things. I'm going to go to my happy place. I'm thinking about my struggles in light of the greatness of God. And that's why Paul's able to say right after this in verses 11 through 13, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul is content, not because his situation is better. He is still sitting in a jail cell, but because he has thought deeply about his Savior. In other words, a key to overcoming stress is not to meditate on your suffering, but to meditate on your Savior. So now imagine what that looks like. You hear another rumor about layoffs at work on the same day that you get your student loan statement, and you are tempted to meditate on the things of earth, money, bills, recession, whatever. But instead, you know you need to set your mind on things above. You decide that you want to think about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. You want to think about, you want to pray through those things. Now, in particular, you decide, I'm just going to focus on one idea from Philippians 4. In verse 19, it says, "And my God will supply every need of yours to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that becomes your point of meditation, every need. And it might be something like this: Lord, I confess I so easily look to money for my hope, but I know I need to look to you. Help me to think more deeply about you than anything else. Lord, your word says that you will supply every need of mine. Lord, help me to trust you know exactly what I need, rather than being convinced I know what I need. Forgive me for thinking I know what I need more than you know what I need. Lord, also know that my greatest needs aren't physical, but spiritual. And you might even withhold physical things to make sure I'm exactly where I need to be spiritually. So, Lord, I trust you're giving me exactly what I need, not just in a dollar amount, but for the sake of my soul. I trust I needed to get a loan bill today. I trust I needed to hear of rumors of a layoff. I believe that through it, you are showing me how money is a powerless idol and that I need to trust you alone. You're showing me how easily my heart strays and how much more peace and joy there are in trusting you. Thank you that you love me so much. You will do whatever it takes to draw me closer to you, even bringing trials in my life. Thank you for showing me that money isn't the treasure, but Christ is. Okay, so imagine if that's what you were spending your day thinking about. You would find the peace that transcends understanding. We're out of time. We'll come back to this. But brothers and sisters, this can and should be us as we go through life. We fight misdirected meditation. Instead, we are transformed as we meditate on Christ through Scripture. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come before your word and meditate on it, to be transformed by it. And we do confess, Lord, that we so easily meditate on the things of this world. We place our hope in the things of this world. We see reality according to the things of this world. So, Lord, may we not only be the people who want to go through Scripture, but who want Scripture to go through us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.